Thank you for downloading our sermon. Matthew writes a gospel that challenges the insiders. Matthew wants those who are part of the covenant family to see that they need the Messiah. You would think that this would be a cause for celebration, but we find in Matthew's recounting of Christ's arrival in history that this is not a time that compels the insiders to celebrate Christ's arrival. What are we to learn from this gospel as fellow insiders? What is the significance of the insiders rejecting Christ? Well, as I mentioned, this is basically the appendix to the final woe, where we have the dialogue of Christ and the leaders of Israel is now coming to a close. And the leaders of Israel, as Christ has cleansed the temple, we think about the context here, Christ has cleansed the temple. They ask Christ, by what authority are you doing these things? And Christ is laying out the authority is he's the Son of God. That's basically what's going on here and very much driven home in verses 34 through 39. As Christ is here making a messianic claim, but not just one as an anointed one, but as the anointed one, as the Son of God. And so as Christ is going on and interacting with the leaders of Israel, how is Christ recalling for them the faithfulness of God contrary to their faithfulness to him? And again, the contrast here is the leaders of Israel think they've been abundantly faithful in terms of following the protocol that God has set out for them, but we find that Christ is saying it's actually quite the opposite in these concerns or these woes that he addresses to the leaders. And so as we consider this, I'd like to divide our message basically into just two basic points: the tragic tradition and the triumphing truth. And so what is this tragic tradition? Remember that Christ is laying out the history he's seen. Now, he's interacted with the scribes and Pharisees. He's interacted with the Sadducees. He's interacted basically with the whole Sanhedrin in terms of Israel and what they've done as the leaders. They are those who continually accuse Christ of not being sent by God. Even though Christ has given proof, he's done miracles, he's manifested himself as being a prophet like unto Moses. Christ is one who is not just a message, but he is a substance of the message. He's not just a messenger who brings and delivers a word. He is the incarnate word. And so this is what Christ wants them to understand. They claim to pursue the words of Moses, pursue the prophets, honor the prophets. But he said, as we've mentioned in this last woe, they build these tombs, they whitewash the tombs, they build these monuments to the prophets, and they look like wonderful exercises of piety and respect. But Christ says the reality is your hearts are much like the tombs. You're whitewashed on the outside, but there's nothing truly internally that's going on. What Christ is telling them is that they too need the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. It's not that we can just outwardly make our internal conform. It's not that we find the right system. We have to be informed by the Spirit and pursue our God accordingly. That's what Christ is teaching here. That is by the grace of God that we pursue our Lord. Again, it's not we just live how we want or in some immoral way, but it's morality. As we pursue our God, we grow and conform to him. And so the reality is these men do not value any word that Christ brings. They do not value the word of the cross. They do not value what Isaiah has said about the suffering servant that we've seen in Matthew's gospel. For them, it's glory. The Messiah sits on the throne of David, and that's the end of the story. But Christ, as he continues on to expound on this final woe, we notice in verse 34, he says, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men, scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." Now notice here that he says, "You will do this." So in verse 34, as he's laying this out, this isn't just what you have done, this is you will continue to do. And so Christ is saying, you're going to do this to me? the substance of the word of God, which is what they do. You will take the messengers and you will do this to them, as you read in the book of Acts. You read of the stoning of Stephen, the very reality. Stephen preaches the history of Israel, and we have the people of Israel stoning him, claiming him to not rightly understand the tradition, even though Stephen is rightly understanding and laying out the tradition. And so Christ is saying, don't whitewash these tombs and do these monuments and say, hey, we're better than our fathers. Christ is saying, no, you're going to continue in that tradition. Now the scribes, the wise men, some say that this is just dealing with the prophets, just dealing with the history. Well, the reality is we can find that throughout history, that those who bring the word of God are those who face persecution. And that's what Christ is speaking of in particular here. You can find that in the history of the church. And the reality is Christ is saying this isn't just the outsiders. It isn't Pilate. It isn't the Gentiles that are bad. He's saying the fundamental problem is that even within the insiders, within the group that claims to embrace the gospel, there is this persecution and this sending to death. And so Christ is saying this is a problem, that there is no submission to the canon. There is no desire to find the substance of the word of God. And so these wise ones, those informed by the Spirit, it's not just the scribes and the prophets. It's those who rightly understand the word of God, bring the word of God, preach the gospel, bring the gospel, etc. Christ is saying this is going to be the continuation in history. And so it's not just a problem with the Jews, so to speak, as some people try to say in this text. But Christ says something else that's very significant that I skipped over. It's not just the ones who are in the Spirit and the scribes and the preachers and the prophets and those that are sent by God. But notice who sends. He says, I send you prophets and wise men. Now think about that declaration. When you think about Jeremiah recounting the history of Israel in Jeremiah 7 verse 25, when he brings the indictment against Israel, how the Lord has sent messengers. What does Jeremiah say? Thus says the Lord. And so Jeremiah is identifying himself not as the Lord, not as the sender, but as a messenger. Jeremiah is one who is consciously sent by God to the people of Israel to give them a rebuke. Christ is here standing on Jeremiah's shoulders saying this rebuke did not take hold. Because Jeremiah has said in 7 verse 25 that Israel is a stiff-necked people that do not listen to the word of God. But you think even prior to this, in terms of Israel's significance, as they're going to Passover and they're facing Passover and Christ is a Passover lamb. What is a great Passover event? Well, the Passover event is when Israel is delivered out of slavery in Egypt. And it's Moses who goes and is a messenger of God. It's interesting in Exodus 3, when Moses is called by the Lord, who appears to Moses but the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ. Pre-incarnate Christ sends Moses to Pharaoh, giving Moses the signs and the words to deliver to Pharaoh. And so Christ here saying, I send, is Christ identifying himself in Exodus 3 as the one who sent Moses, the one who sent the prophets, the one who has called his people. This is a claim of being divine. This is Christ saying, I am God. I sent. It's not the word of the Lord came to this man, or the word of the Lord came to send this man as a messenger. Christ is claiming to be the sender. Only God is the sender. So hopefully we understand the force of what Christ is saying here. So either A, the leaders of Israel are correct and Christ is deluded and he's not the Son of God or the God-man, or B, he really is the God-man and they ought to listen to him. This is what's presented before the leaders of Israel, presented to us today. Who do we think Christ is? Is he merely a guru? Is he merely a teacher? Well, then he's not your Redeemer. He's not the Lord of life. you have no hope if you only see Christ as a teacher. But if you see Christ as a redeemer, the God-man who has taken on the flesh to secure life and to save his people from their sins, then you have life. That is what Christ is saying here before the leaders of Israel. They want to know, tell us plainly, are you God? It doesn't get more plain than this. Christ is saying, yes, I am God. And so when we go on from this, Christ is talking about the fundamental problem, that there's a fate. Christ knows his fate. He mentions what they will do. They've done this to the messengers. They will do this to the messengers, and they will do it to the substance of the message. Christ will be crucified. This is Christ's fate. But there's something else about the reality of this, that we have Christ and talking about this flogging, something he's already said to his disciples will happen. But he talks about not only the disciples and the messengers, but also those who embrace the message. Because we have Christ talking about the reality of Abel to Zechariah. So when you think about these stories here, we have the unfortunate fate of those who were martyred for the faith. And so he recalls for us the very first martyr, Abel. And remember, Cain rises up against his brother. He's upset. He's upset that his brother's offering is accepted by God, as what the text seems to communicate. Some in the Jewish tradition say that Cain just wanted all of what Abel had. Whatever the case, Cain is overcome with jealousy, has no fear, has no love or reverence for the living God, and so he murders Abel. And his desire is to silence Abel. Ironically, when the Lord comes and confronts Cain, he says, Abel's blood is crying up to me from the ground. And so in Cain's attempt to silence this brother, his brother is actually cited in the court case of Cain as a witness. His blood is crying up. His life is being proclaimed and lived out before the Lord, and the Lord is the one who sees the life of this particular one. But then there's this language of Abel all the way to Zechariah. Now, Zechariah, there's a few theories on this, because he identifies Zechariah as a son of Berechiah. And so people say, well, here's a bit of a tension in the text, because there's one theory that this Zechariah is the one who is actually martyred by zealots in terms of the temple. And so, or before the fall of the temple in terms of Roman history. So prior to the fall of Jerusalem, you have Zechariah who was martyred. I don't buy this theory because Christ is presenting this as the Old Testament. Others say that it's Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. Well, then why not say from Abel to John? It would seem that Christ would call that to our attention. Another theory is that it's the prophet Zechariah because he's the son of Berechiah. But the actual story that's cited here is a citation in 2 Chronicles 24:20. And this is with the priest Zechariah. And the priest Zechariah is actually stoned and killed between the altar, exactly as recounted here by Christ. And so now in terms of this story, it becomes something that's rather significant because you have Abel, whose blood cries out from the ground, Zechariah, this priest, who is one, as he's letting out his dying breath, he's saying, may the Lord avenge you. In other words, may the Lord's justice come upon you is his last thing that he's calling out to his hope of God. Now again, the tension is the prophet, he is the son of Berechiah. We have Jeremiah the priest, who is the son of Jehoiada. Now, in terms of this, Calvin says, well, maybe he had two names. And that's possible. It could be his grandfather and his father. What I think Matthew is doing is he's taking some of the issues that you had in his day, where there were, something like 27 Zecharias in the Old Testament. And so there was confusion as to which Zechariah was which Zechariah. And I think what Matthew is doing is he's taking the history of Zechariah the priest and putting it together with Zechariah the prophet. And he's intending to basically take this confusion to show we have the first martyr, we have the last martyr. There's a hatred for the priesthood that God has ordained, as Christ has mentioned, that, you know, it's about the internal cleansing. It's not really understanding everything in the Mosaic economy or understanding the atoning work of those sacrifices and the purpose of that. And so what I think Christ is doing is he's conflating this tradition of the prophet and the priest, putting them together. What this also does is when you look at the Hebrew canon, 2 Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew canon. And so what Christ is doing is he's saying basically from Genesis to Revelation would be how we would say it in our day and age. And so what Christ is saying is from Genesis through Chronicles, this is your history. You've killed the prophets. You didn't value the priests. You didn't honor what I have ordained. Is the purpose of what Christ is doing here. He's saying there's a whole history of what we've seen in this reality. And he's calling attention then to the reality that as you've done this, their testimony continues to live on. Because their identity is not in the here and now. Their identity is grounded in the Messiah, grounded in Christ. And so as we take hold of Christ by faith, we can be assured that our identity, our legacy, our history is grounded in our Lord and our Savior. And so then Christ is warning in verse 36 now, as he concludes and wraps us up, he's saying, well, here's the reality. What Zechariah, the priest, proclaimed in 2 Chronicles 24:20 as he's being martyred and calling out for the Lord to bring judgment, so this will come upon this generation. As we're going to go on in chapter 24, where it seems that Christ sort of takes a little step out of the temple, away from the leaders, and he talks with his disciples about the fall of Jerusalem. So Christ then is laying out, this is what I've seen, here is your history, I am the one who was sent, and Christ is claiming to be God. But going on then, Christ laments over Jerusalem. And he says, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. Now you would think when he says this, he'd say, well, Jerusalem, that's a city on top of Mount Zion. The intention was Israel would leave Egypt, they'd start at Sinai, and they would sojourn to Zion. They would end up at the holy city of God, and as they dwell at the holy city of God, that's the conclusion of their sojourn, the holy city where God would dwell in the midst of his people. And so when you hear, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, it should recall for us, you know, those glory days of David and the glorious rest that God promises for his people. But what is the history Christ recounts? It's not, O Jerusalem, how majestic, but he says it's a city that kills its prophets or kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. So again, we tie this to what Christ has said. Christ is the one who has sent the prophets. How have the prophets been received? Well, by the holy city of Jerusalem, these prophets have been executed. And so Christ is saying, here's a holy city who's supposed to be honoring the Lord and manifesting the glory of heaven, and how has it responded? And trying to establish its own utopia, trying to establish its own heavenly rest on earth. And what this is communicating to us is we are not going to establish a heaven on earth. We will not have our own utopia. The only place that has its uttermost perfection is heaven itself, and we only get there as we take hold of Christ by faith and walk in the power of his Spirit. And so when Christ recounts this, he's saying, look at what I've seen in this city. And what does God desire to do? So again, this is Christ saying you've miscarried justice. This is a history. But what does he desire to do? He desires to have these people under his wing like a mother hen. A mother hen that would guard her young and lift up her wings to make sure that her young are protected from whatever foe or whatever tension may come their way. Christ is saying, this was my desire for you. I did not desire to harm you. I did not desire to put you in a place of punishment. I did not set you in a place of banishment or exile. The outcome of the sojourn was an outcome of a very beautiful place, a holy city where God would dwell in the midst of her and where God would set up this wonderful temple where Israel would dwell together. But we find that that's not what has happened. But this becomes an even more profound point. of Christ claiming this divine identity, that how Christ is the one who desired to gather them. What does this tell us about the history of Israel and the Lord? Psalm 91:4, the assurance that the Lord will protect and preserve. It's the Lord who does this. It's not the city, it's not the temple, it's the Lord who protects and leads his people. Psalm 17:8 and 9, the very same thing, where you have the calling out to the Lord in the midst of turmoil. And what is the request? That the Lord would protect or hide under the shadow of his wings. Only the Lord is the one who does this. But probably a more intimate understanding of this is a recollection of the great prophet Moses, that these men would esteem the first prophet, the paradigm prophet, the one who receives a promise that the Lord will raise up prophets like unto Moses. That Moses says in his farewell address in Deuteronomy 32, 10 through 12, as Moses recounts the history of the Lord finds his people in the wilderness. The Lord has compassion regarding these people, and the Lord is the one who protects his people in the midst of their desolation and dry times. The Lord cared for them. The Lord offered his protection. The Lord was like the eagle that hovered over its young, put its young under his wings, and he's the one who brought this young to its nest and protected them throughout their wilderness sojourn. So for Christ to say, I sent the prophets, I protected you, I was that hen that put you under my wings. He is saying, I am the God of the Exodus. Christ is proclaiming himself to be the great I am. He is a God who is. He is a God who continues to be. He is a God who watches over his people and is a manifestation of God's redeeming mercy. And so it is Christ who is saying this reality. But he's saying there is a problem. The problem is that now, as Christ will go on in chapter 24, that there is going to be judgment. That as the Lord found Israel in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 32, 10 through 12, in a desolate place, a place that lacked life, now Christ is going to bring them back to a desolate place that lacks life. This holy city that had its unique time in covenant history and its unique significance in covenant history is not going to be the manifestation of that new Adam of Israel, as a new Adam called out of slavery and brought to a place of rest. There has to be the final and definitive Adam, who is Christ himself. But he's saying, here is the warning. The warning is that now they will go back to this place of exile. They will go back to this place of desolation. They will lose the Lord's protection, if you will, as a national and significant people. And we may say, well, isn't the opening of this gospel the fundamental promise that Christ is the new Exodus? That he is a new one who brings about a definitive redemption. In fact, he is to be called Jesus, for he saves his people from their sins. So what's the hope? But notice then, he tells us in verse 39. He's predicting how they have received the prophets, how they will receive the substance of the prophetic word. Christ is a God-man. And now he cites something else in verse 39, where he says, you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a citation from Psalm 118, 26. We sang part of this psalm in our song of preparation. And the purpose of this psalm is recounting Israel's history and God's redemptive acts. And it really is a psalm that triumphs in the Lord's wisdom. It's an understanding that the Lord is the one who is always protecting his people, caring for his people. And Christ has already cited the reality of the stone that the builders rejected as a chief cornerstone that God has raised up. This is in the context of that psalm. It's that warning, that reality, that this stone that's been cast away, rejected, is the one that the Father has looked upon as being the one to build the new temple. And so what is that new temple? Well, it's the people of God coming together. How do we know if we are the people of God? It's where we celebrate in saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That the very substance of the Exodus is the substance that is manifested in Christ. As we take hold of Christ by faith, it is the assurance that we will triumph. The ultimate reality that Christ is giving is that Christ is presenting the outcome of this victory. That Christ is the one who will emerge triumphant, securing us as the redeemed, seeing to it that we will have life. Because the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The very thing that Christ warned these men about when he began with his initial interactions with them back in chapters 21 and 22. And so the reality of this promise is the understanding that God is a builder of this new temple. The means of that building is the Messianic Lord, the Messianic King, who is the God-man. And so then, what is the proof that Christ issues showing that he is faithful as God? Well, what is the proof that he is the Lord? Well, first of all, Christ knows the fate of the men who bring the Word of God. Christ also knows that the substance and the embodiment of the Word of God will endure and meet the same fate of death. However, there's something radically different in terms of this. It's different for the prophets in the sense they've never endured hell. In fact, their blood is presented in the very court case against those who have stoned them or executed them. That their blood speaks to the Lord from the ground. Their blood, their life, is not forgotten. But they did not endure hell. They are those who are cited by the Messianic King. Christ, being the Messianic King, is one who does not just merely go to a people reluctantly, like we see with Moses in the Exodus, making every excuse, Isaiah, in the presence of God, saying, Lord, I'm not worthy to go, I'm a man of unclean lips, etc. Christ is the one who goes willingly, sent by the Father, knowing full well, as he presented the parable of the vineyard, that he is one where they'll say, oh, here's the son, let's take him, and then the vineyard's ours. And Christ is the one who goes and faces a cross, but he faces hell. It is not his blood that testifies to his innocence. It is his life, the true fullness of his life. And what ultimately attests to his innocence is what Christ is predicting here. That he will come in the name of the Lord. He's not going to be one who came in the name of the Lord. He's not going to be one who existed in the name of the Lord. But he is one who comes in the name of the Lord. Which means that Christ is going to be raised from the dead. Passing through the depths and pit of hell in our place so we can have life definitively in him. Christ then is saying the faithfulness of the Lord as he has always provided his testimony throughout covenant history. A God who has been faithful to his promises. A God who has been faithful to his people. And a God who is faithful to even the point of enduring hell in their place so they will be raised to life. Let us understand then as we sojourn under the sun that we're not sojourning from Sinai to Zion on this earth, but we're sojourning to the true Mount Zion, the heavenly city, the city that is so fortified with the power of God and the sovereign will of God and the sovereignty of our Lord, that its gates are left open. No one would dare to go into this city and rouse it. That is how sure our identity is. And so as we go forward then, we go forward in the confidence of the covenant of grace, where our Lord is the one who vows and promises to be our shield and defender. Let us then follow our Lord out of gratitude, knowing that we are his New Testament temple, built together around the chief cornerstone as his redeemed. Let us then sojourn in his power, understanding that we are his redeemed people, redeemed by his steadfast mercy and covenant faithfulness, which Psalm 118 very much celebrates. Amen. Thank you for listening to our sermon. We hope and pray that our sermons encourage you as you sojourn on your Christian walk. If you have any questions about our church, please contact our pastor through our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. That is urcbelgrade.com. We also have many sermon series archived and available for download on our website, urcbelgrade.com. Most of all, we would love to have you join us in our Christian sojourn by being part of our congregation. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.